Welcome everyone to the first annual Basic Training Bible Ministries Bible Conference. Hopefully annual. I'd like to make a couple of announcements before we get started. One thing is, for those of you who don't know, my wife Marilyn and I have a ministry for youth, which we have a youth camp, which will be this summer in July. And it's a 4-day event and held here in Lake Worth, Florida. So, on our website, lighthousechristianyouth.org, is all the information and application forms for the camp. And that's for, kids from, 8 to 18. So that'll be in July, the beginning of July. I'm not sure what the dates are, but you can get it off the website. Also, we have Grace Bible Church on the internet at live at our house on Wednesday evenings and Friday evenings and Sunday mornings. So if anyone is interested, we live in Lighthouse Point, and also that is on the website. And also right here, Marilyn has a paper to give anyone who's interested who doesn't know of it already. So we do have, Grace Bible Church live 3 times a week. And for Pastor Gene, we have a basket over here. If anyone wants to give something toward basic training, Gene's ministry, Gene Cunningham's ministry, and Gene and Nan. And if you haven't done so, there's the basket over there. Of course, any donations are grace and free will, and that's the treasure part of your time, talent, and treasure that the Lord asks you to give. Basic Training Bible Ministries. I thought I said that, but okay, good. Now, what I'd like to do is thank everyone here that helped working on the conference and making it happen, because it's a wonderful thing, and we're getting some wonderful, wonderful Bible teaching from a person who really and truly walks the walk. And that's Gene Cunningham. So, I mean, I don't know, and Gene and Nan have been all over the world, as you probably have seen some of the pictures, and to me, they embody what the Christian life is all about. And I know Gene doesn't want any recognition for anything, but I want to give my thanks to Gene and Nan for all of the inspiration that they have given both Marilyn and myself. Because we would have probably never had the youth camp or the Lighthouse Christian Youth Ministries, which Marilyn teaches, my wife Marilyn, my lovely wife, teaches the teens on Wednesday afternoons and the little kids on Friday afternoons and Sunday mornings. So if any of you have children, would like to get some Bible teaching, give Marilyn a call. Or myself. But Gene was the person who got us involved in that, who gave us the challenge. And also, I mean, most importantly, when we watch him and his life, I mean, he is truly the Bible. And so is Nan. And Nan has a ministry in India to children that is just tremendous. And I'd like to applaud them one more time, and then I'm going to sit down.
I've never been called the Bible before. You know, the Bible is full of a lot of failure. So I guess there are some ways that might apply. You know, when it comes to walking the walk, I'm just like most of you. I always fall short of my expectations. I always feel that I do so little with what Christ has done for me. I feel as I look back over my life that I have stumbled and staggered and wandered and rebelled and come back. But I'm convinced that the real story of the Christian life is not how much you fail. It's how much in your failure you lay hold of the victory of Christ. It's not how many times you wander. It's the fact that you always come back. And it's never how far you fall. It's how high you bounce once you hit bottom. So, if that fits with the Bible, I think it does. And we have a passage that we just looked at where the Apostle Paul said, "Not that I have attained, neither am I already perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, looking forward to what's ahead, I press on for the prize of the high calling that I have in Christ." And that's the challenge that all of us have on this day as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, we have a message for a world that is broken and bleeding. We have a world that is in chaos and confusion, violence, natural disasters, turmoil and upheaval is all this world has to look forward to. There's nothing else coming except more of the same. Things are not getting better, things are getting worse. It's no longer a matter of seeing light at the end of the tunnel, it's a matter of seeing that the train is just about to hit you in the face. So what kind of news can you and I have for a world in that situation? Three words. He is risen. And that is the message, not just today. That's the message that should be lived out in your life and my life every day. You see, every time you and I, in our weakness and our frailty, go down, by whatever means, by whatever way, we are simply demonstrating the power of death at work in this world and death at work in our life. And every time people see us go down and they think that we're out for the count, and then they see us come back up, that's the power of resurrection. That's the cleansing power of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So, if you're here this morning, and I know we've got some new visitors that have joined us this morning, and I'm glad you're here, and I hope that God the Holy Spirit will really meet your needs. But if you're here looking for Christians that are having a perfect walk, you've come to the wrong place. If you're here wanting to play the game of pretense that has taken over the Christian church, you're in the wrong place. I've seen it all, and I've been sick of it all. The reality is we're in a war, and that war is not pretty. That war destroys lives and consumes souls. And we're called to enter into that battle and get our hands dirty and get our face and even our soul wounded and bloody. I want to begin with a word of prayer, and then I want to give you a little bit of background on myself as it relates to the resurrection. And then we're going to resume in Philippians. We're going to look at the last two verses of Philippians chapter 3 because they're so relevant this morning. And then we're going to move on and see if we can finish this marvelous book in chapter 4 this morning. We're going to actually end our last session with the celebration of the Lord's table, which is one of the most awesome rituals, I would say the most awesome ritual that the world has ever known. The images, the implications, the personal meanings of the Lord's table are absolutely life-changing. So join me before the throne of grace. Let's ask God to put His hand over this gathering, to open His word to us, that God the Holy Spirit would speak to each and every soul that is gathered here and accomplish His eternal will for this day. Let's pray. Father, how I thank you for the knowledge that Jesus Christ, Son of Man and Son of God, Man of Sorrows acquainted with grief, has been crucified in our place, buried, raised again, and is seated at your right hand. This is really the central message of the book of Philippians. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who though he eternally existed in the form of God, did not regard those privileges something to clutch to himself. But he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. He took on himself the form of human flesh. And being found as a man, he humbled himself further to obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, Father, you have highly exalted him, and you have given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God. What a shame if we who have life in him, if we who have been delivered through him, do not constantly, daily, by life and by lips, confess the name of Christ to a lost and dying world. Father, we thank you for God the Holy Spirit who is present today as our teacher. We thank you for your word that has come down to us through the sacrifice of many martyrs who have given their lives so that we can have your word in our language. We thank you that we live in a nation where we're free to gather openly, publicly, while all around the world today, believers are gathering in fear of reprisal and retribution and even death. Father, these are gifts you have given us, but your gifts are given to be given to others. So I pray that you'll speak to us this morning and help us to see the risen Christ and let his power, the power of his resurrection life, animate us and challenge us and drive us forward in our lives. To this end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me at the end of Philippians chapter 3 as we've been going through this little epistle since Friday evening. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able, even to subdue all things to himself." Christ is victorious. Christ won the victory at the cross when he said, "It is finished." The victory was won. The working out of that victory continues at the present hour. But the ultimate end of his victory is going to be the transformation of the saints, the condemnation of those who reject him, and the subduing of all things in heaven and on earth to his rule and his authority. And this is what we have to look forward to. And I never come to a Resurrection Sunday without remembering the path that he's led me, bringing me to this place, and how I came to him, and how close I came to turning my back on him, and how when we come to that divergence of paths where we either choose Christ or we choose self, and we choose this world and this life, we stand on a razor's edge of decision that determines eternal destiny. And I remember shortly before I came to Christ, a couple of years actually before I came to Christ, I was 13 years old. My life was a mess. I was doing bad in school because I did bad in school. When I came home, I got in trouble at home. My home seemed to be an unhappy place at the time. My life was an unhappy life. And like many other young people, I decided the simplest thing would be to just check out. I actually began to study different ways that I could take my life. I began to study suicides. I began to read up on them. I wanted to do something different. So I decided, since there was a railroad track that ran nearby the farm on which I lived, I'd just go to the railroad track and lay my head on the track and let the train do the job. You know, in every suicide, there are two thoughts that are running around in the life of that person. One is a preoccupation with self to the point of insanity. It's all about me. It's all about how I feel. It's all about what's happening to me and how unhappy my life is. And there's another thought. This'll show them. When they find me, they'll feel sorry. When they find me, they're going to feel bad. And it's a twisted way to think. But a person can be driven by the point to the point of desperation by the misery and the unhappiness that's in their soul. And so I remember the night that I went out. I knew the freight train came through at about 10:30 every night. And I left my home and I went out. I waited by that track and I sat there in total misery. I was completely determined to carry out what I had planned. And as the train began coming down the track, I remember laying down and putting my neck across the rail and watching. I wanted to see that train coming. I didn't want to close my eyes. I didn't want to avoid any of it. I wanted to get out of here, and I wanted to get out of here and make sure that it was a sure job, which I think it would have been. And it's an amazing thing as I laid there with my neck on the track and I watched that engine coming my way. I didn't hear an audible voice. I didn't have some amazing thing happen, but a thought entered my mind. Why not give it one more chance? Why not give it one more chance? So I decided to give it one more chance, and I remember lifting my head up off that track and walking away and wondering, will it be worth it? Will it be worthwhile? Or am I just going to be doomed to come back on another day at another time and carry out my plan? An amazing thing happened after that. I found an old tattered Bible. The cover was ripped off of it. My family had never been a very religious family. No one in my family of 10 children and my parents at the time were believers. There were problems between my mother and my father. Obviously, there were difficulties taking care of 10 kids. I felt like I was always broke. I didn't know what it meant as a teenage kid to have money in my pocket. I went to school and I saw other kids who had all kinds of things. I had nothing. And it was a difficult time. But somewhere this tattered Bible had been knocking around our house, and I picked that Bible up and I thought, if there are any answers, they've got to be found here. And I'm going to open this book and I'm going to begin reading it. And if there are answers, I'll find them. And if there are not, I'll throw this Bible away and I'll finish the job. You know, you can't really open the Bible and begin to read it without at least wondering, is there really a God who wrote it? And so I began to pray. And I said, if you're there, if you're real, show me something in here that gives meaning to my life. Show me something in here that gives me a reason to go on. And I didn't start at Genesis and read through as you would normally with a book. I would just flip it open and I would say, show me something. The amazing thing is that it seemed every time I opened it, I came to a passage that talked about the return of Jesus Christ. And I would read it. And I became absorbed with that little book. Because I lived in the country, lived on a farm. My father raised horses, cattle, sheep, goats, and everything else you can think of. He used to send me out. I did this since I was 5 years old. I would go out with the sheep and I would stay all day watching the sheep graze. Sometimes he would send me out with a horse herd and I'd take them out and they would graze. And I would sit there in the shade of a tree and I would hide this Bible. I'd pull it out and I'd begin to look and I'd begin to read and I began to look around me and I began to say, I think there's a God. I think there's a God who created all of this. And I think there's a God who created me. And if he created me, he did it with a purpose. He has a plan. There's a reason I'm alive, and I want to find out what that plan is. And I begin to continue to read that Bible and continue to pray, and Then I was invited on one occasion to go to a little church in the country. It's a little country church way out on a gravel road next to a river, and like the little brown church in the Dell, that was it. Now, I didn't have much interest in church. I was like a lot of unsaved people. They're interested in Christ, but they don't care about Christianity. That's our fault, because they see so much baloney that is wrapped up in modern Christianity. The only reason I went to that church is that the person that asked me to go was my girlfriend. And I thought, well, you know, this is a chance to get out of work at home and spend time with my girlfriend, and so I'll go. I ended up in that church, and for the first time in my life, I heard an amazing message. A man that the Spirit of God was using in a mighty and a powerful way. A guy named Sammy Hartzer, I'll never forget him. He stood up and he opened the Word of God and he began to tell me that Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ paid the penalty of your sins. He made it possible for you to be forgiven. He made it possible for your sins to be washed away and to make you righteous in the sight of God. And the most wonderful thing I heard was that this is not something that you can earn, nothing you can deserve. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to try to reform your life. You don't have to try to change yourself. All you have to do is receive this gift by faith. And I remember sitting in that pew that morning and thinking, that sounds to me like something God would do. That sounds God-like. Not like some religious plan, not like some system of rules and regulations, but a gift given to a helpless, hopeless, broken human being to receive the gift of eternal life. And I became a believer that day. And it changed my life. And I remember as Sammy spoke with me after the service, he said something extremely important to me that I hope every one of you can lay hold of and take a grip on for your life. He said, now you're a child of God. Now you have eternal life. Remember this. God has a plan for your life. God has a purpose for your life. Well, that was exactly what I had been thinking the whole time I'd been going through all of this turmoil. If there's a God and He created me, He must have a purpose for my existence. And so on the day that I believed in Jesus Christ, I also made another commitment. I want to know your plan for my life. And I left that church in a search, in pursuit of finding the plan of God. And very much like the Apostle Paul says in the third chapter of the book of Philippians, I am still in pursuit of that plan. And every day, every moment of my life, He continues to open up new areas, open new doors, open new vistas. And I have learned the truth of the statement that's made in Psalm 37 and verse 4, where He says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. I want you to think for a moment of all of the unsatisfied desires in your soul. All of the things you yearn for, all of the things you long for, all of the things that something in you says life should have a fulfillment for these things. It's this madness that drives us out into the world like a mad dog in a meat market, frantically rushing around trying to find the satisfaction for the craving and the hunger in the human heart. I want you to consider that that craving and that hunger was placed there by the God who created you. He's the one who made you, who designed you, who gave you your unique personality, who gave you those longings within your soul, those yearnings in your heart, in the hope that they would draw you to Him so they could be fulfilled. They will never be fulfilled anywhere else. There is nothing in this world that can satisfy the hunger in your soul. And the more that we pursue it and the more we try to find it, the more we go insane. We're living in an insane world. We're living in a world where the young people of this generation are rushing headlong into self-destruction and laughing as they go. Lives and homes and families are being destroyed because of a headlong pursuit that says, I am going to satisfy myself. And God said, no, you don't have that power. I'm the only one who has the power to satisfy the longing of your soul. And if you learn to delight yourself in me, I will give you the desires of your heart. See, as a young kid growing up, originally on a ranch, horse ranch in Kansas, and then we moved to a farm. I used to look over the hills. I used to always look at the horizon. You know the Pirates of the Caribbean? You seen that one? My favorite line. I love lines that come out of movies. I use them all the time. Where he takes up his broken compass that doesn't work at the end of the movie, and he says, now, bring me that horizon. That was my dream. My dream as a kid was what's over the horizon. I want to see what's over there. And here I am, a poor kid. I didn't have enough money to go buy a Coke. Like one guy said, if it cost a quarter to take a trip around the world, I wouldn't have enough money to buy a soapbox to stand and wave goodbye to the ship. How in the world would my desire to go and see and explore and do, see different people, different countries, all these places, how in the world could that ever be fulfilled? I used to sit and read books. National Geographic was my preoccupation. I wanted to see those things. But how in the world could that ever happen? Within 1 year of coming to Jesus Christ, I found myself in the middle of the Amazon jungle. I turned 17 in Brazil, living with a primitive tribe of Indians where Wycliffe Bible translators were working with them. I had volunteered. I don't have time to go into the amazing set of circumstances that God brought about to take me there. And while I was there, he brought me to a conviction and a conclusion, and that is, my life is to be given to him, and he will see to the consequences. I came back, went to Bible college. While I was in Bible college, I ended up meeting somebody a whole lot nicer than that girl that invited me to church. And she's been traipsing around and following me for 34 years. Through the most unbelievable conditions and circumstances and settings, and she still has a smile on her face. And she's the light of my life, next to Jesus Christ, the greatest gift God ever gave me. And I do what I was made to do, and I do it, and I have nothing. I told you about the guy in the gas station the other day that asked me, how in the world do you find a job where you travel all over the world and see all of these places? It's simple. Give up everything. Sell it all. I'll never forget the time when after 15 years of ministry in Arkansas, we had finally bought Nan's dream house. The only one we'll ever own. And after about a year or two in our dream house, I came home from Africa and I looked at that house and I thought of those people I just left. And I said to Nan, I can't live in this house. It needs to go. Show you how great she is. With a broken heart, she said, okay. We sold the house, and for the next few years, we financed missionary activity from the income that we got from that house. Made a good profit on it. It took us a lot of different places. And many times I've said to Nan, and really it was after that that she began to come with me on the mission field and get involved. I often say to her, Nan, didn't I tell you I'd take you places? When we end up in some bamboo hut when we're sleeping somewhere in the dirt, I told you I'd take you places, didn't I? She goes, oh yeah. Folks, the reason I give this illustration from my life is because it's a living example. To me, it's the evidence. Do I need any more evidence that God exists? Not at all. I see the evidence every day. I see the evidence in the fact that you're sitting here this morning And you've come, I believe, with a hunger in your heart. Why else would you be here? Why would anyone go to a good restaurant if they weren't hungry? Why would anyone go to a church, to a Bible class, if there wasn't something burning in their heart saying, I need more answers. I need more guidance. I need a reason to go on. Paul wrote this little book that we've been looking at from a prison. And everyone who knows anything about the book of Philippians knows that one of the themes that runs all the way through Philippians is rejoice, rejoice. Look at Philippians 4:4. This is often considered the key verse of the book. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. And you might ask yourself the question, what is there to rejoice about? The only answer that's a worthy answer is that Christ has won the victory. And He controls history. And nothing in this world, no tyrant, no system of government, no rules and regulations, nothing in this world can keep you from experiencing His victory if you're willing to receive it as a gift. If you're willing to follow His plan and humble yourself under His authority, He will exalt you to live on this earth as a king and a queen. My wife and I live as if we own the earth. Finally, after about 35 years of wanting to see where my ancestors came from in Scotland, we were able to do it on the way back from India on this recent trip. We were able to go to a place where John Knox, the great Reformation preacher, gave his first Protestant communion to my family in the 1500s at a place called Finleystone. The yew tree that he stood under as he preached his message is still there. And some of my ancestors became his benefactors and protectors to help him proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the whole of Scotland. We no longer owned the property. It was gambled away one night and lost in a card game by some dumb ancestor. But I said to Nan, as we saw what little we were able to see in a few days of that amazing land, I said, Nan, I own this. This is ours. This belongs to us. Of course, she's not surprised. I say the same thing about Africa. It's mine. India? She disputes me on that one. She says India's hers. No, if you remember the movie Braveheart, remember the crazy Irishman? It's my island. I pick up all those lines. If you can't rejoice this morning in the victory of Christ and the fact that it's a living reality in your life, I have bad news for you. There isn't anything that is going to bring you lasting joy. Success is not going to bring you joy. It's going to bring you greater misery. Finding that person that you just thought was the perfect person to just shower all of their attention and affection on you, to indulge you through your life. No, it's not going to be the solution to your problems. It's going to become the problem. Prosperity won't make you happy. Success won't make you happy. Fame won't make you happy. Look at the people in Hollywood that are killing themselves right, left, and every other direction because they have it all. And after they have it all, they're asking the question, if I have it all, if I've achieved everything that is supposed to make you happy and I am this empty and miserable, where do I go from here? And I walk through the earth sometimes without a dollar to my name, and I say I own it all. It's all mine, because it's all His, and I'm His child. I have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for me as well as for all of you who are kept by the power of God. And here's what life boils down to, folks. You and I get to choose how much of that inheritance is going to be given to us. Every believer has eternal life. Few believers really understand how to lay hold of that greater inheritance. All believers, Paul says in Romans 8:17, are heirs of God, but there are only a few who become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Because they choose to give it all to Him now and let Him control and dictate their life so that ultimately their inheritance will be greatly enhanced. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we need to add to our faith. It's wonderful to believe. It's wonderful to have eternal life. But he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance brotherly love, and to brotherly love love. And he said, if you have these things, you will never stumble, and so your entrance into the eternal kingdom will be with abundant riches. You will have laid hold on all the inheritance available to you. So as we look at this last chapter, and I have to get to it or we're not going to get through it, but I hope this little preamble has maybe whetted your appetite. The Apostle Paul challenges a body of believers just like you and I, people who live their lives in the brokenness of this world, people who had unfulfilled desires in their lives, people who struggled trying to live the life that they knew they should live as a child of God, succeeding and failing, encouraged and discouraged. And Paul from his prison cell, who is crying out the victory, rejoice, rejoice, because that word is a word that was originally used for celebrating the victory after the battle. And Paul said, I'm celebrating the victory every day of my life, and I want you to celebrate the victory. And he begins now as he draws this to a close, and we've looked at portraits of the providence of God. We've seen what God did through Christ in chapter 2. How he went down and down and down, and therefore God lifted him up. We saw what God has done in the lives of the Philippian believers as Paul opens the book saying, I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ, and I just can't stop myself from constantly praying for you because I want to see more and more in your life so that you can lay hold of that greater inheritance. And we've seen how Paul tells them in the first chapter, all of the things that were against me in the accusations and the charges that have been brought have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, contrary to all human expectation, because that's how God works. We've seen examples of the providence in the life of Timothy, a young man from, if not a broken home, an unhappy home, believing mother, unbelieving father, who found a father in the Apostle Paul and found a purpose for living in his mission as Paul helped him to identify it and pursue it. We've seen the providential hand of God in the name of a man by Epaphroditus, a man who risked his neck to be a minister to the Apostle Paul, willing to go to the point of death. A man that Paul calls a brother and a fellow worker and a fellow soldier and a courier, a messenger, and a minister to his need. And after all of these examples and the great truths and the challenges, Paul begins now to wind this letter down. And he focuses on these believers. And this is what he says. Let's start in verse 1. In verses 1 to 9, we have his exhortation to these Philippian saints, these fellow citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. Paul's looking forward to that day that he'll stand in the presence of Christ and he will claim his inheritance. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, you remember we saw this if before. It's an if that can be translated since. It's true. It's a fact of the resurrection of Christ. Since there is virtue, since there are things praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. You know, folks, let me pause just long enough to say ultimately the real issue of the Christian life is whether or not you and I put it into practice. All the knowledge in the world is not going to deliver you. All of the notebooks that you fill with great insights from the Bible is not going to deliver you. It's ultimately going to come down to your willingness to implement the truth that you've learned, dependent on the Spirit of God to give you grace and help. Do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, it's a wonderful thing to lay hold of the peace of God there in verse 7, and then having the peace of God to know that the God of peace is with you. Let me lay out a few things here that I want you to see very quickly. First of all, I want you to notice the little word in, because it identifies several things that need to be done. He talks about in the Lord there in verse 1. He talks about in the gospel in verse 3. And he also talks about being in the book. When you are in the gospel, the message that Christ died for you, and you have received that and made it your own, to be in the gospel is to be in Christ, to be united with Him forever, to share the victory of His death, burial, and resurrection, and therefore to share His eternal destiny. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Paul understood so well what we need to understand, and that is if you are in the presence of Christ, you don't need anything else to make it heaven. Everything you've ever hoped would come from another human being, you will find coming to you from Jesus Christ. Everything you ever longed for in a relationship, you are going to find fulfilled in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Nan and I have spent many difficult hours on trails, and long nights in uncomfortable places. And I often tell her, because you're here, this place is wonderful. Because you're with me, this is a wonderful place to be. And you know what? All she is a very small and faint inkling of what it will be to be in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the greatest man that ever trod the face of the earth, the only heart that was ever pure, the only love that was ever unmingled and unmixed, the only devotion and commitment and loyalty that will never be broken. To be in the gospel is to be in Christ, and to be in Christ is to be in the book, and to be in the book is to have your name written down for eternity. And God's purpose for you and I doesn't end at the end of this life. God's purpose for you and I goes throughout all of the ages and the eons to come. And I want you to notice what this little preposition in signifies. It signifies stability. Verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. The word that's used here, the same Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, stand firm. Having done all, stand firm. That was the battle cry of the elite Roman soldier. As they formed up their line of battle, the veteran Roman soldiers would look up and down the line, and the claim was that as long as you had trained elite Roman soldiers who could each claim their one square yard of ground, they would be able to hold the line against any number of enemies. They could not be outnumbered because they would hold the line. Remember Gladiator? Remember, as they're charging in on the horses, what he's yelling at them? Hold the line. That's this word, stata. Hold the line. If you hold on my right and you hold on my left, and if I hold my ground, then no one can overcome us. And that's what the Christian body is to be. That's what the church ought to be. That's what a Christian marriage ought to be. And fellowship among Christian friends. Stability comes from being in the gospel and standing firm in the Lord and knowing your name is in the book, and therefore you can hold the line. Why? Because it's not you, it's Christ through you. We don't have confidence in the flesh. We don't depend on ourselves. We depend only on Jesus Christ. It not only brings us to stability, it brings us to unity. Apparently there were a couple of ladies in this church that were having a bit of a spat, Euodia and Syntyche. Notice that he says to be of the same mind in verse 2 in the Lord. To be united. Why? Because Christ cannot be divided. Because in his family there is no division. He doesn't have a plan for you that is in conflict with his plan for me. There is a total harmony that he has given to us. And that harmony comes by subordinating our own arrogance and our own ego and our own desires and realizing that ultimately his purpose rules over everything. There's no competition. I don't need to try to outdo you. There's nowhere in this world where I see more competition and more envy and more selfish ambition than in the ministry. If you could hear some pastors speak of other pastors, if you could hear some mission organizations, how they speak of other mission organizations, you would see more envy and more arrogance and more hostility than you can even imagine. But that is not the spirit of Christ. We're here to support one another. Our goal is not to be recognized. Our goal is to proclaim Jesus Christ. These two women are to be brought together in unity. You'll notice that not only is there stability and unity, there's productivity. He talks about the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life at the end of verse 3. If you begin to build your life on Jesus Christ and you find that stability of heart, that contentment of soul that he has for you, you are going to be united with other people. I've told the story. I'll take just a moment to very briefly tell it. In my first ministry in Arkansas, how long ago, 30 years ago, I was invited to come to a meeting of the Ministerial Alliance. They wanted to have a conference. The conference was going to be a unity conference. They wanted to show the community that all the churches of our area were united, and that they were all excited. They were all just, couldn't wait to have this unity conference. Since I was a visitor there, the leader of the Ministerial Alliance turned to me and said, "Pastor Cunningham, you haven't said anything. What do you think about this unity conference?" I said, "I think it's awesome. I think it's wonderful. But I said, there's one thing we ought to decide if we're going to do this. We ought to decide what we're united about." You should have seen the blank looks as they looked at each other like, who'd have ever thought of something like that? So he said, "Well, do you have any suggestions?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I do." I said, "I think there are three things we ought to be united about, and if we could convey that to this community, it would have an impact. Number one, we're united in the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. Authoritative, inspired, inerrant in its entire message. I said, number two, we ought to be united in the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And I said, number three, we ought to be united that there is no hope of eternal life except through faith in the Son of God. If we can show this community we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that Christ is God in the flesh, and that salvation comes only through faith in Him, we will succeed in something. They kicked me out of the Ministerial Alliance. How's that for unity? Jesus said, if you know the truth, it'll set you free. But he didn't tell us, it'll also make you mad. So that was the end of the unity conference. Unity can be found only in the plan of God. When we move from stability to unity to productivity, it's going to result in joy. And that's why in verse 4, rejoice. Rejoice why? Hey, if my name is in the gospel and the gospel's in me, if I'm in Christ and he's in me, if my name's in the book of eternity and I'm in eternity, I can have stability, I can have unity, I can have productivity. And joy in the Christian life only comes after fruit. You know, it's included in that passage in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. That's not your fruit and my fruit. I get frustrated when I hear Christians who read that and they say, you know, I need to work on that patience thing. You know what I always say? You've doomed yourself to failure. I need to work on love. I'm just not loving enough. I need to work on that. No, you don't need to work on that. When did you ever see a fruit tree bear fruit by straining? Pop, there's an orange, right? Doesn't work. How does a fruit tree bear fruit? It has roots in the ground, and it is an orange tree. And therefore, it draws the strength and the nourishment from the sap that flows through the tree to do what is the most natural thing in the world. Most natural thing in the world for a Christian who is linked to Jesus Christ, who is rooted to the vine as a branch, is to enjoy life. Stop and think of that rejoice in a little bit different life, in a little bit different light. Enjoy life. What a strange thought. I thought being a Christian, you had to be miserable. Before I became a child of God, and sometimes even after I became a believer, I thought if you're going to be a good Christian, you got to be miserable. I mean, you got all these rules and regulations you've got to keep, and you kind of have to be uptight all the time lest somebody see you do something or say something wrong. It took me many, many years before I learned that God wanted me to relax and be myself and allow him to live in and through me and change me. Not only does productivity bring joy, but it also brings witness. Notice verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. You say, oh, Paul was looking for the return of Christ in the first century. He must have been wrong. Ha, ha, ha. Well, that's a misinterpretation of the phrase. The phrase, the Lord is at hand, means he is observing everything you do. You can't escape him. You can't hide from him. He is in you. In his indwelling presence, he is with you everywhere you go. Always remember that he's at hand. And when we start thinking, Brother Lawrence wrote the classic that came out of the Middle Ages, Practicing the Presence of Christ. When I'm consciously aware that the Lord is at hand, it's not difficult to let my gentleness be known to all men. And you know what gentleness is? It's not speaking softly and holding your hands like this. The word gentleness means to go beyond justice to mercy. Let your mercy be known to that skid row bum, to that prostitute on the street, to that drug addict who is struggling with their addiction, to that neighbor, to that friend, to that relative, to that member of your own household who is constantly disappointing you and frustrating you and discouraging you. And justice would say they got what they had coming. Gentleness goes beyond that to say, you know what, they need to get what they don't deserve. They need to get forgiveness unconditionally. They need to get grace. They need to get compassion. They need to be given hope. They need to be given encouragement. Let it be known to all men. And you know what? It's always the hardest to let it be known to those closest to us. That's a witness. You know what I think Christians ought to do? Here's my evangelistic speech for the year. Let's go out and win the world and let's shut up and say nothing. Sometimes I feel like just saying, I see stuff on TV and I feel like just saying, shut your mouth. I see Christians in the street. I see Christians involved in politics and I feel like saying, shut up. Let's don't say anything until the world sees something in us. Because they don't. For the most part, they don't. They don't see the reality of what we're talking about, and therefore what we call witness has no power. How does Luke begin the book of Acts? These things I have written, O Theophilus, of all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. That's the right way. Do it, then teach it. Go through the Gospel of John and you will find a series of incidents built around the eight signs, beginning with the turning of water to wine to the resurrection of Christ from the tomb. And around those eight great signs he did, you see the work and then the witness. The work and then the witness. The work and then the witness. It was always after he did something, people came to him and then he taught them. I think it's the right way. And after the witness comes peace. Six things that being in the gospel and in Christ and in the book should produce in our lives. Be anxious for nothing. By the way, that means nothing. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You know, if you miss the thanksgiving, all your prayer and supplication can be nothing but begging God from a spirit and an attitude of either desperation or self-satisfaction or whatever it may be, to be able to say, Father, here is my request, and I'm thankful to you for what you have done, for what you are doing, and what you will do, whether it's according to my request or not. You know what I've learned in my prayer life? God usually has a better idea than I do. And I can have it all laid out, and it's in such a neat little plan, and if he would just do it according to my plan, man, that would be so exciting. God, please, please, how can I change your mind to see things from my perspective? And finally, after praying and praying and praying and never getting an answer, you humble yourself and submit yourself and say, Father, here are my requests. And I'm not going to be anxious about it. I'm going to leave it in your hand because I know your providence rules over all. Christ Jesus rules from the right hand of the Father. He controls the course of human history, and therefore you will do what is right in your sight, and I thank you for it. And you know what? All of a sudden, you start seeing answers to prayer every time you turn around. I feel sorry for Christians who say, God never answers my prayers. I wonder why they don't come to the conclusion, maybe I'm praying the wrong thing. Prayer is so mighty. He says, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. How could I explain to you the peace of God? Will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That word to guard is a military word that means God will set a garrison around your soul. His mighty angels are going to surround you. And they're going to guard your heart. And the reason the peace of God surpasses all understanding and is something that you can't communicate, you cannot know it unless you have it. How can you know the peace of God in the heart of a martyr who stands looking at their persecutors knowing they're about to die and has a total and complete peace, who goes to their death with a smile? As a young Christian, martyrdom terrified me. Oh, I may have to give my life for Christ. See, it's only scary when we're not doing it. Once it becomes the norm of every day, if today is the day, hey, I'm going home. Sorry about the rest of you. You got to stay here in this rotten world. All the anxieties and heartaches and difficulties and frustrations, and if this is my day, they're done. When my mother entered eternity a couple of months ago now, the day she died, I left for a mission trip to Papua New Guinea. I had Christians who said to me, how could you do that? Well, number one, I was obeying my mother. She said to me, the last thing she said as she lay in that hospital bed, I don't care what happens, no matter what happens, you go and you do the mission. Okay, Mom, see you in eternity. And I had total peace in my heart. No anxiety. Sure, I miss her. Sure, I'd love to call her up and talk to her like I used to. Sure, I'd like to take her on a trip with me like we used to do, and she'd go along on a conference like this and boss me around like she always did. One of her favorite sayings that the whole family knows, all 10 kids, who, by the way, are all believers now. She'd say, you can do what you want, but this is how I think you need to do it. That was the same as saying, this is the way it's going to be. And shortly before she died, she said, I want to go see my hero and my hero. Capital H, my hero, Jesus Christ. Small h, my hero, my dad. He's been up there enjoying heaven for 30 years, 20-some years. They're reunited today. They're celebrating the resurrection. The angels in heaven are singing the chorus, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is coming. We need to join in that chorus. Finally, verse 8 says, think about the things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report and of virtue and praiseworthy. Meditate. The word meditate means take these things into account. The word legizomai means put them in your account book. As you make decisions, as you go through your daily activities, as you decide between this and that, put these things in the account book and make sure that in every equation of life, you add and factor these things in. It's one reason I love lines from movies. Because you know what? No matter how hard Hollywood tries to banish and silence the Lord Jesus Christ, they can't keep the truth from creeping in. No matter how hard they try. And you can watch something that was done from a soul that hates God and hates Christ and hates the Word of God, and they can't keep the truth out. Because the truth permeates all things. It'll penetrate the darkest midnight of the human soul and the most disastrous situation in human history. And Paul says, if you live in such a way, the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, you know, I could only pray that to some degree this morning, the things that you have learned and received and heard, you also saw. Because if you haven't seen it, why would you do it? The ultimate teaching tool in the Christian life is imitation. Paul imitated Jesus Christ. Paul challenged his followers to imitate him. Children learn not by what they hear. Children learn by what they see. Children learn by imitation, and so do Christians. So I want to leave you with this challenge as we take a break and you get your coffee and all the goodies that are back over there, or run to the bathroom as the case may be. Someone's watching you. Someone in this world is going to imitate you. Beware where you lead them. Because someone is fashioning their life because they're looking at you. You may never know them till eternity. Make sure you lead them in the right way. Make sure you can say to a husband, a wife, children, friends, family, or the person on the street, follow me, because I'm following Jesus Christ. Thanks for your patience. Take a break. Get some refreshment. We'll come back in a half hour.